Let us turn now to the prophecy of Isaiah on the 55th chapter. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Now, I'm sure that you've heard many a sermon on these great words. I'm taking them tonight because they seem to me to set forth one great principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the fact of the sheer extravagance of God's provision. You see that the prophet refers to those who spend money for that which doesn't satisfy, for that which isn't bread, reminding us that so many in this world, today as then, spend time and energy in the pursuit of various goals, in the pursuit for various treasures and prizes, all of which seem an aspiration to hold out such hope, all of which seem so attractive. And then when we possess them, they turn to dust. We find that they are nothing. Many of us know the experience. We formulate some great ambition. We direct all our strength towards it. And then at last, in God's providence, we achieve it. And so often, it's only disappointment. And so he turns and says, why spend your energies for that which isn't bread, for the bread which perishes, when there is in fact this great feast? And this man is talking not about some humble fare, about some bare provision. He is talking of wine and milk. He's talking of what some versions refer to as the very best of fare. He is talking of the fabulous provision that God has made for us in the gospel of his own Son. It is a feast of good things. It is a manifestation of the sheer extravagance of the love of God. That love which isn't content to bestow upon us a limited number of adequate, carefully measured blessings, but which pours upon us in the most lavish way the fullness of the love of God himself. In fact, I take those words tonight because they speak to us of the great gospel extravaganza, of the prodigality of the love of God, of the unmeasured, overflowing superabundance of God's saving grace. And of course, that theme isn't by any means confined to this passage before us tonight. It's one which we find time and again in God's Word, especially in the New Testament. All those many indicators that God is not content with a bare salvation, God isn't content to give his children a mere competence or a mere sufficiency. God gives them a great feast. God pours his love about in such amazing extravagance. For example, God supplies all earnings according to his riches and glory. All earnings according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Peter speaks of that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Paul speaks again of an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul speaks also in his great prayer for the church at Ephesus of God so blessing us exceeding abundantly above all we are able to ask or even to think. He speaks of us not only being conquerors, but of being hyper-conquerors. That is my theme tonight. The hyperism, the morism, the plusism, the extravagance, the festal extravaganza of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This overflowing wealth of the love of the God who simply cannot do too much or do enough for his own children. Well, let's explore this theme for a moment. Let me remind you, first of all, of the great symbol and guarantee of this principle. That is the gift of God's only Son to be our Savior. You ask, how much does God love the world? And the answer is, God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how much God loved. Now I regard that as an act of the most amazing prodigality. I regard that as an act on the face of things of the most amazing extravagance, the most amazing wastefulness. That kind of love, you know, it seems to me to lack a sense of proportion. It seems to me to be beyond all reason that God should so love as to give his own Son. Let me say at once, of course, that when God did that, he did no more than was necessary. He did no more than the situation called for. Let me admit at once that no other remedy was possible, that no other way could have been found. It wasn't at all extravagant in the sense that God could have found some other way. But if there was one thing that the whole creation might have thought God would never do for any reason, on any account, or to secure any object, whatever, then it was giving his own Son. The angels might have had some inkling of what was in God's heart, some suspicion of the strength and energy of the love in the soul of the eternal Father. They might have asked, what will he do? They might have asked, what will he give? But they knew how much he loved his own Son, and it would never for a single moment have dawned on the most intelligent of those angels that God would have given his own Son. Supposing they had the insight to know that this was the only way to achieve God's salvation, then they would have said that salvation was impossible. And yet that's what God did. And you know, it's a great problem to us that we have become so familiar with this gospel. We have lived all our lives with it, many of us. We have never suddenly come up against the grandeur of the love of God. I sometimes envy those who in their maturity suddenly made this incredible discovery and suddenly stood before this fact of the sheer extravagance of the love of God. This amazing and this incredible thing that God didn't spare his own son. And when I see, remember how the great hymn puts it, when I see that God, his son, not sparing, gave him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, O mighty God, to thee how great thou art. And that's where this whole principle of extravagance, that's where it begins. This love that goes beyond the bounds of reason. This love that gives the only begotten. That in the world which was most precious to God, most lovely to God, that which he could least spare, and God gave him. More precious ever than Isaac to Abraham, more precious than he or she who tonight is most precious to you, and yet God gave. And God gave so totally and so unreservedly to all that our sin deserved, gave him to bear our sin, gave him to go on that awful journey into the far country, into the dereliction, and did so for the world, for you, for me, for this world that hated God, this world that was in such a state of rebellion and anger, hostility against God. It's extravagant, it's prodigal, I say it's wasteful. What a waste of resources. The angels again, how did they see it? Imagine to do that for them, to give his son, his only begotten, to give his son to that, not sparing him, to give his son to the curse and the dereliction. And they would shake their heads and say, and above all, it was for them. Just imagine the ones for whom he did it. He gave his son, our Lord, our Maker, our Head, our Beloved, the angel said. He gave him for them. He didn't spare his only begotten son, which things the angels desire to look into. And then you see, all else that follows is of a kind with this great thing. This extravagance, this principle established at the very heart of redemption. This principle established at Bethlehem and on Calvary. This event that says God goes so far. God is so prodigal. God's love is so amazing. And all that follows belongs to that same order of extravagance. On that same order of superabundant prodigality. Because God doesn't love in measure or love in part, but God has poured the whole of himself into his commitment to your salvation. The enormous energy of the love of God, the total consecration, dedication of the love of God, his whole self. This extravagance flowing from the intensity of God's commitment and God's love for his own people. And so, at the cross, he establishes his principle of the sheer extravagance of his love. And that principle is elaborated and adhered to in all that follows, and above all, in your experience as a Christian of the love of God. You will find the same principle underwritten, the principle of the extravagance of grace, the principle that the gospel is a great extravaganza. Let me take you through four areas quickly. We find this, for example, in the righteousness that God confers upon us. There is an extravagance in that righteousness. Here we are before God, condemned and guilty sinners. And then God justifies us. And I ask you, is it just a little justification? Is it just a bare justification? Is it just a competent justification as God measured your justification? Have you ever pondered what it is that happens in this great moment in our experience? God forgives all our sins. What an extravagance of forgiveness. There is no condemnation. Sinners plunged beneath this flood lose all their guilty stains. The extravagance of God's forgiveness, don't you know that? The sheer number of your sins, the aggravations of your sins, some of those sins would stand at this moment etched in your consciousness to your constant shame, even beside God's forgiving love. And yet the forgiveness is so extravagant, it's a multiplying of pardons, because God does it so, shall I say, enthusiastically. He does it so completely, this extravagance of forgiveness. But you know, God doesn't simply forgive us, but God justifies us. God says, this man is righteous. And you ask God, well, how righteous is he? Have you any idea how righteous we are as God's children? You know, Paul puts that. We are the righteousness of God in him. We are as righteous as Jesus Christ. We are as righteous as God himself. There's no way, you see, you can say that Jesus is more righteous than a believer. What happened on the cross of Calvary was that God in Christ, Christ became as guilty as you and I, because he bore all our sins, every single one, with all their aggravations. Christ bore them all. He became, as Luther said, the one great sinner. All the world's sin was gathered there. Remember in Old Testament Israel, how the people used to come from all over the land with their sacrifices and their sins. They brought all the sins of the nation to the holy place. And in the same way, God gathered the world's sin to the cross of Calvary. And God gathered it there, and Christ took it upon himself. And he became as guilty as the world, as guilty as you and I. And the great result of that was that you and I become as righteous as he. There is imputation and there is counter-imputation. All our demerits on him fall. And all his righteousness is ours. We are clothed with all the righteousness of the Savior. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We are as righteous as Jesus. And yet, you know, beyond that there is something still. We are as righteous as God Himself. And I wouldn't say that any more than I would dare to say that God made Christ sin. That's what Paul says. And the very same Paul, inspired by the Spirit, said that I am God's righteousness. I not only have righteousness, I have God's righteousness. I not only have it, but I am it. I am as righteous as God Himself. You see, there are no degrees of righteousness. Righteousness is an absolute. It is a straight line. And that's what we are tonight. God in His extravagance has put the credit of Christ to my account. Oh, the Savior's obedience. Oh, the Savior's suffering. Oh, the Savior's righteousness. That is mine. I'm clothed with that. God's been so extravagant with His forgiveness. He's covered all my sins. And God's been so extravagant with His righteousness. He's given me all His own righteousness. The righteousness of the obedience of His own Son. That's how righteous I am. And tonight in our lives as God's people, grace reigns through righteousness. We stand upon the rock of the rectitude and the integrity and the merit of our Lord and Savior. This great extravaganza of righteousness. But secondly, this, the extravagance appears in the relationship that God has established between us and Him. It appears in the relationship. Let me take you back again to that law court in which I stand accused of being a sinner. And in that law court, God the great judge has forgiven me. And God the great judge has acquitted me. And God the great judge has said to the whole world, that man is righteous. That man is as righteous as my son. That man is as righteous as I am myself. That man has all my righteousness. And what does the judge say? Does the judge then say to the accused in the dock, you are free to go? Well, if God were to say that, what a great gospel it were. If God were to say to us, you are free to go, that would be indeed good news. But God doesn't say that. God calls us forward. And God says to us, I want to adopt you. I want to make you a member of my own family. I want to give you my name. I want to give you my home. I want to give you all the rights and entitlements that go with membership of my family. Adoption, you see, like justification, it's a forensic concept, belongs to the law courts, changes our standing. What does God do? He says we're forgiven. He says we're acquitted. But He does more. He takes us into His own family. He establishes this whole new relationship. We were God's enemies. We hated Him. We loathed Him. We defied Him. We disobeyed Him. And then God is this. God says, I want to adopt you. And what does it mean tonight, this cold forensic concept of adoption? What does it mean in the warm terms of the gospel of God? Well, it means this. It means having the same relationship with God as Jesus. We are adopted in the Beloved. He is God's only begotten. And when God adopts us into his family, he says, you'll have the same name, and you'll have the same rights, and you'll have the same image, and you'll have the same access to me as my only begotten Son. There is no difference in the relationship except that Christ is a son by nature, and we are sons by adoption. But there is no difference as to status. There is no difference as to entitlements. There is no difference as to inheritance. We are members of the church of the firstborn. And the whole of what God is ours. We are heirs of God. We are joined heirs with Christ. You know how glorious it is that we and Jesus Christ share the same inheritance. And what is the inheritance? God. You know how marvelous it is there. We all know that some parents give their children an endless succession of things. Every social worker knows that very often those parents who most neglect their children are often the most lavish with things, with gifts and toys and so on. I know that in Edinburgh and all the worst parts of the city and all those deprived areas, there is inevitably television and video often in the children's bedroom. Parents never at home, but that's the way it is, you see. Well, God doesn't give his children things. At least that's not his primary commitment. Heirs of God. He gives us himself. Makes himself available. Wraps himself around us. Takes us into his bosom. And makes us his own children. You're mine, he says. And you're precious. Keeps on telling us we're precious. Keeps on telling us we matter. Maybe keeps on commending us and praising us, encouraging us, you know. We've got it all wrong there, that we imagine God never does anything but find fault and condemn. Preaching often conveys that impression. But sometime, somewhere, we are involved in that great word to the only begotten. I am well pleased. Can you dare imagine tonight that something you did give God pleasure? A sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? There's something wrong, you see, if we don't think that we never please God. It doesn't mean that what we do is ever perfect. And yet, you see, it comes to God, to the love of God. You know very often your own children. They may offer you something very imperfect. Maybe some baking or something of that kind. It's very imperfect. And yet it gives you such joy, such pleasure. And so it is with God, with God's children. And God loves what we do sometimes. And God is himself prepared to tell us not only that we are precious to him, but that what we did is acceptable to him. And God reminds us that the love he has for his only begotten, that love we're part of. I cannot really go closer to the limits of truth or the tolerable than that. That in Christ we are as beloved as Christ himself, as precious to God as Christ himself. And I wouldn't dare say it were it not that in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, the Lord himself said it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, as beloved as Jesus himself. Well, there is extravagance, you see. This judge who doesn't simply acquit, who doesn't simply say to the prisoner, you are free to go, but says, I'm adopting you, making you a member of my own family, and I give you exactly the same standing as my only begotten. How precious that is. What an extravagance of grace and redemption. Again, we find the same extravagance in the power that God confers upon us. There is an extravagance of divine enabling, of that grace which is sufficient for us, of that strength made perfect in our own weakness. I went over this ground last evening to some extent, but again it stands before us tonight as part of the same principle of extravagance. The energy God confers upon his own children, the power that God makes available to us. God fills us with the Spirit. Christ dwells in our hearts. We are strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man. God says to us, look, my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Sometimes we are praying to God and saying to God, Lord, take away this weakness. Take away this limitation. Take away this pain. Paul must have prayed often to God that God would take away his nervousness and take away his speech impediment and all those other things that caused him so many problems, maybe his problems with his eyes, whatever it was. Take it away, Lord. Because he said to God, I can't handle it. And I can't serve you like this. And he said to God, Lord, if I didn't have it, I could serve you so much better. I'd be so much better a preacher if I were different and delivered from all those handicaps and all those hindrances. And God said to Paul at last, Paul, I want you to stop that prayer. I want you to stop asking for the framework to be changed, the grid to be altered. I am not changing the grid. But I'm saying this to you. I'm saying to you, my grace is sufficient, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Even on the natural level, the most great achievements are the result of constraints that direct energy into well-defined channels. And I really have to say more and more that we have no right to be impatient of limitations. I have an almost infinite number of them, of built-in limitations, a long list of things that I cannot do. There is no use moaning and moping about them. That is the context within which one has to serve God. And one lays hold of this. My grace is sufficient. I was last evening trying to bring out the same principle. I can all things in the one who strengthens. If God means me to do it, if God wants me to do it, if God wants me to bear it, then I can do it. If God wants me to serve him through this obstacle and to win through despite this disadvantage, then God holds out before me this great prospect. I can be more than conqueror in him that loved us. More, hyper-conqueror. There is a great comment on that maybe in the great word in Philippians 2, where we're told that God the Father, in response to the Son's obedience, God hyper-exalted him. This extravagance, you see. God does things with such extravagance, with such grandeur, on such a marvelously vast scale. And this limitation that you'll be moaning, that you think is going to defeat you at last, God is saying to you, look, I'm not taking it away. But by my grace, you can be more than conqueror in the context of this particular disadvantage. Well, there it is, an extravagance of divine power, of divine energy, God filling us with the Spirit. Augustine, you remember, spoke of irresistible grace. Now we haven't, I think, lost the meaning of that. The invincible grace of God. And grace is not some injection people get or some fluid that we live in. Grace is the effect upon us of the indwelling Spirit, the direct and immediate contact of God's Spirit upon our souls. And you remember there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, and among them a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. How shall we rise to that eternal light? How can we live on the level that God asks? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. And there is part of the answer, a Holy Spirit's energies. That's what we have. That is part of the extravagance of grace. And so there is the extravagance of righteousness, the extravagance of the relationship, the extravagance of the energy God gives us. I'll leave it there for the moment, because I want to move on to this. What should be our response tonight to this great extravagance that God has shown? I want to mention just one point, and it's this. That marvelous incident in Matthew 26, on the very eve of Calvary, when Mary takes that box of alabaster and anoints her Savior's head. Well, you remember the story. That ointment so precious. Maybe it was some great family heirloom. And you remember her taking aback all the nice, decent, church-going, religious folk were with what Mary had done. What a waste. And they said with marvelous irony, it could have been sold and given to the poor. Well, what was Mary doing, you see? She was responding to the extravagance of grace and responding to it extravagantly. I don't know that she was thinking. I don't very much care whether she was thinking. Her heart was speaking. Words were said once that poetry was the overflow of powerful feelings. And when Mary took that box, Bethany, that was the overflow of powerful feelings. It was that overflowing and ungovernable pouring forth of passion. Didn't mind what people thought. It wasn't conscious of the onlookers. There's an Old Testament incident, remember, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem in the time of David. And David danced. And David danced extravagantly. And his wife found fault with him for making a fool of himself. Well, you know, you take it carefully for a moment. But love often makes a fool of itself. I wouldn't dare say that God did that on Calvary, but you're coming close to that. But God does this prodigal thing. God gives his own son. The New Testament speaks of the folly of the gospel. The angels must have thought it very foolish, must have thought it indecent. You know, Jews and Muslims still think it indecent, a gospel of this kind. It's too much. God to have a son and God to give him for lost mankind. But I'm asking, you see, where tonight is our alabaster box? Where is the extravagance, the uncaringness, the exuberant prodigality of our response to grace? How measured we are, how conscious of the observing world, how restrained, how moderate our religion. There's no alabaster box. Do we know anything of the carefree abandonment of ourselves to the love of God? Because God did the prodigal thing. God prepared an extravaganza. How do we respond to it? You don't respond to an extravaganza in measured terms or restrained terms, but in terms of the alabaster box. Well, I close on this. For whom is this feast? For whom is this extravagance? Oh, everyone who thirsts. Do we need? It's for all who need. Do you tonight lack bread? Do you lack fulfillment? Do we have a need ourselves, you see? God is saying to us, if you need, and that's all, the qualifications, all the fitness he requireth is to know our need of him. It's him, you see. I'm not promising you tonight wealth or those other things that the world is offering you. I'm offering you a person, a relationship with God. He gives himself. That's what we need. And it's for everybody who thirsts, everybody who needs. That is, what qualification do you need to come to Christ? There is only one you need, and it's this, that you haven't got him. And if you haven't got him, then you have the right to come. And again, he says this to us, without money and without price. Oh, we say we can't afford, we've nothing to buy with. We don't have very good credentials at a spiritual level. In fact, we have very, very poor credentials. We've no money. Well, look, you see. Look. Do I read correctly? Without money and without price. Is that what I read? All I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. There is no need for us to come and try to buy this with some reformation or some religious qualification. I know that this world is full of extravagances. To all of those there is an admission fee, price often beyond the reaches of many of us. But here is the greatest extravaganza the universe has ever seen. God offering you God. And God saying there are only two things that need to be true of you before you qualify for admission to this. One is that you haven't got Christ. And the other is you have nothing to buy him with. And if that's the way you are, then we come. Just as I am, without one plea. We should go straight and direct to him simply because he bids us come to him. May God use his word to elicit that response from your soul tonight. Let us pray. O Lord, we ask that thou wouldst use thy word to encourage thy children, to enhance our understanding, to remove misunderstandings, to show us something of the glory of thy gospel, and to draw us compellingly towards Christ our Saviour. Lord, bless thy word to those of us who are thine but have lost our way, and lost our love, and lost our zeal, and practice tonight a measured, moderate religion. And blessed Lord, to those who have never before come to thee, who are spending their energies for that which can't meet the needs of their souls. Lord, draw to thyself those who don't have thee, and those who can't afford thee, for our Saviour's sake. Amen.